This morning's sermon passage will be Psalm chapter 24. If you would open your Bibles and follow along as I read. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Thanks, Rachel. So, have you ever been given a gift and you don't immediately grasp the significance of it? Like maybe because there's an extra meaning to it, like a sweatshirt that I gave my mom about 25 years ago this very week. It was a very lovely sweatshirt on its own, but there was another message there that was only communicated when you saw what was written on it. It was the word grandma. If you missed that message, you wouldn't have understood the significance of the gift. Or maybe it's like a family heirloom that comes to you and you're excited and happy to receive it, but it's only later, as time goes on, you reflect on the history of this item and all the people that have belonged to before you, your appreciation of it grows more and more. Or maybe you just misunderstand the importance or the value of the gift. This is a problem for a hobbit named Bilbo Baggins. And if you don't know that name, Bilbo Baggins is a character in one of my favorite book series of all times, The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. And in one of those books, Bilbo is given a gift. It is a chainmail shirt that is made out of mithril. Now, in those stories, mithril is an incredibly rare, beautiful, and powerful metal. Even a small amount of it would be almost impossible to come by. So an entire shirt of chain mail made out of it would be priceless. But Bilbo didn't really understand that. He thought it was pretty cool. It was shiny. He liked the look of it. So he wore it in a battle. Then he used it as a decoration in his house. He loaned it out to the local museum. And his whole life, he had no idea how valuable it really was. So that's three examples, and in all of those, there's more to the gift than initially meets the eye. There's a different message to communicate. There's a deeper significance, or there's a greater value than what you might perceive at first. And this morning, I'd like us to pause and reflect on what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and ask if there's ways that we can make those same mistakes when we think about the Christmas story, the gift of Jesus, and we don't perceive its full value. And we sing, "Let Earth Receive Her King." What does that mean? Is there a more significant message that we need to look closely to understand? Is there like a depth of meaning that we only grasp when we understand everything that's come before? Or is there a sense maybe we notice the wrong things about it? We see the shiny and the bright parts, but we miss what makes it truly valuable. And my prayer for us this morning is that by looking at Psalm 24, that our appreciation and understanding of the incarnation would grow, that we wouldn't let familiarity or the routine of the Christmas season cause us just to gloss over its true significance, but that we would look deeper and that it would change the way our hearts respond to Christmas. And we'll see together three ways we should receive the King of Glory who comes to dwell with his people. Now, before we look at the text, I want to give you just a little historical context of this specific psalm. Our Bibles tell us it was written by David, but they don't give any information about the occasion for its writing. So no one knows for sure, but most commentators agree Psalm 24 was written for the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. So just history of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box. It was overlaid with gold. God gave instructions for the Israelites in Exodus 25 to build the Ark of the Covenant. Inside would be placed the tablets of the law that God would give to the people. On top of it was a mercy seat. There were two golden cherubim. And God told Moses he would speak to him from the place in between the cherubim on top of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people. It traveled with them in the wilderness. They brought it into the land of Canaan. It stayed there for several hundred years until it was lost to the Philistines in a battle. They didn't keep it very long. They didn't like it. And so the Philistines returned the ark, and it ended up in Israel in a city called Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed in that city until the time of King David. And when David moved his kingdom to Jerusalem, he wanted to get the ark and bring it into the city. And that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I want to read from you part of that account, because I want you to picture this in your mind as we're reading through Psalm 24. So this is 2 Samuel 6, starting in verse 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So imagine, as we look at this psalm, that the joy that's described as the ark is brought into Jerusalem, because it signified the presence of the Lord, the Almighty King of Glory, as we will see, coming to be among them. And not by accident. That sounds a lot like what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The King of Glory coming to where we are to be among us, and the joy and the transformation that that should bring as we understand all that that means. So with that context, let's now look at this psalm, and we'll see three ways we should receive the King of Glory who comes to dwell with his people. First of all, we should receive the King of Glory as the sovereign creator. Receive him as the sovereign creator. We see this in the first two verses of Psalm 24. So look there with me. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So these first two verses set the context for the entire psalm, and they make a startling claim. It says that everything is God's, like everything. I mean, our English translations switch up the words of verse one, but really in the original language, the Lord is the first part of this sentence. So really it says something more like, to the Lord is the earth and all these other things. And that's fitting, because it reminds us in all of our thinking, we should start with God. In the way that you think about the world, start with God. In the way you think about yourself, in the way you think about your problems, the way you think about your relationships, the way you think about your job, the way you think about your future, start with God, because the whole universe belongs to him and begins with him. Just like Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God, and your view, your understanding of God, who he is, what he is like, will drive and inform the way you think about all these other things. So what do we see about his character and his nature in these verses? Well, they list out four things that belong to him. First, it says the earth. It's the same word from the creation account when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. It doesn't mean just this third planet away from the sun. It means the entire created universe, everything that exists. And not just the space, it goes on to say, the fullness thereof, or some translations say, all that fills it. And this means everything in the earth belongs to him. If you remember, when we studied Genesis, we saw this pattern of God forming parts of his creation and then filling them. So this language is repeated here. It means God lays claim to the entirety of creation, the formed earth and the filled earth. And then these next two objects narrow the focus a little bit to the realm of us, of humans. It says the world and those who dwell therein. The world means the habitable world, the place that's suitable for life, and those who dwell within it. That's us. So putting all this together in verse 1, it means everything in the earth, every plant, animal, mountain, river, every molecule of everything that's ever existed or ever will exist, every person who has ever lived or will live, you, me, your neighbors, your coworkers, your great-great-great-great-grandfather, they all belong to God. And verse 2 tells us why. He's the creator. It says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He has a right to his creation. But also in this verse, we see that God brings order to his creation. This image of God founding it upon the seas goes back to Genesis, where the earth had been covered with water and God made dry land appear. He prepared a place for us to live that's suitable for us to go about our lives and thrive and carry out the purpose for which he created us. So think back now to the Israelites as they heard this psalm, as they were welcoming the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. They needed to remember this about God, that he was the creator and the owner of all things, and they were part of his story. They were not just going about their lives, pursuing their own plans and purposes. No, they were in Jerusalem with David as their king because this sovereign creator God had chosen a people for himself. He made a covenant with Abraham, with the people through Moses and Mount Sinai. He brought them here to this promised land to worship him, to be his treasured possession, and to represent him to the world. And this ark that they were receiving wasn't a magical object that could be used and manipulated for their own desires. They actually tried that, and it was disastrous. Now, this ark was a reminder that God was infinitely above and beyond them, and that their success, their lives, hinged on the fact that this God had stepped into their world, revealed themselves to him, and brought them into his story. And we need that reminder today, especially this weekend, 3 days from Christmas, where we remember the God who stepped into our world, who revealed himself in the flesh by becoming one of us. So we should ask yourself now, do you have an accurate view of this God? Does your view of God line up with the truth of how he is revealed in Scripture? And one way to do that is just to ask yourself, like, what do your thoughts on a day-to-day basis and your words and your actions reveal about the way that you view this God? Do they reveal that you believe the earth is the Lord's, and that you belong to him? Do they reveal that you see yourself as part of his story, to be directed by his plan, his priorities, his agenda? Or do they reveal that you think you belong to yourself, that your desires, your agenda, your needs are your highest priority, that maybe you're treating God as a means to some other ends, the things that you really desire? Or do your thoughts, words, and actions reveal you believe God is sovereign, that just like he created the world out of nothing and brought order to it, that he sovereignly orders every circumstance in your life according to his good purposes? Do they reveal you believe that just like God clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air, that he will provide everything that you need? Or do your thoughts, your words, and your actions reveal something else? Do they reveal that you believe you have to provide for yourself, you have to take control of your circumstances, that you know best what it is that you need, what will make you happy and fulfilled, and you're afraid that God will not give it to you? So do those things reveal you don't believe in the God who is described here, that you believe in a God who may not be good, who may not be sovereign? So we need to meditate on truths like this, on verses like these here that remind us of God's sovereignty and let them correct our thinking where we see a disconnect. Meditate on passages like 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12, Psalm 135, verse 6, Proverbs 15, 21, Ephesians 1, 11, and let them change our thinking, our priorities, our agendas when we realize he is the sovereign creator. We belong to him. We're a part of his world and his story. And that's absolutely essential to understand, but it's not enough. Because knowing that we are a part of God's world and his story leaves us with a very obvious and a huge question. It's like, imagine that you are in school and you're taking the most important class in your major. This is the class that will determine whether you can continue with your studies or not. And on the first day of class, the professor walks in and he says something like, okay, you're in my class now. You may have heard I'm a difficult professor. That's correct. For this class, your entire grade, actually your entire educational future, will be determined by one final exam at the end of the term. See you then. Good luck. And that's it. There's no syllabus. There's no textbook. There's no lectures, just a final exam where you will be judged on something. Right? You would go up to that professor after the class and you would say, that's impossible. I don't know how to prepare. And that's the same question that we're left with if we stop after the first two verses of this psalm. If we're in God's world, how are we to live? How should we relate to him? How do we know what pleases him and what will make us acceptable? And thankfully, the answer is here, which brings us to our second point. Receive the King of Glory as your righteousness. Receive the King of Glory as your righteousness. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, hearing those verses, it may not be immediately obvious, or I've said we should receive the King of Glory as our righteousness, but hang with me. Let's take a close look at these verses, and I hope you will see it. So first, verse 3, it asks two questions. It's really the same question. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Really, the question there is, who is acceptable before God? So the hill of the Lord is a biblical phrase. It means the place where God is worshipped, where his presence symbolically dwells. So to ascend that hill, metaphorically, is to draw near to his presence to worship him. And the second question says, who shall stand in his holy place? That's really the sense of who shall be able to withstand his presence. So think about those videos that we saw a few months ago of the flash flooding in North Carolina, and think of the power of the water there. And then think of that multiplied an infinite number of times, and you get a little bit of a sense of the power of God's holy presence. It's like this powerful floodwaters that will instantly sweep everything away in their path. In the face of that, this is asking, who can stand? Who is acceptable before God? And then verse 4 gives the answer. This is like the professor saying what's going to be on the final exam, what you'll need to do to pass the class. So what does it say? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Okay, so what does that mean? Clean hands, like I learned that in kindergarten, okay? I'm good. Well, it goes a little deeper than that. And there's four descriptions here of this person who's acceptable to God. First one, clean hands, does not have anything to do with personal hygiene. Instead, this is a biblical phrase, and it refers to holiness in your living. Clean hands are hands that aren't stained with blood. They're hands that don't hold a bribe. Biblically, they're not tainted by impure deeds. Isaiah 59:3 describes that. But then the text goes on past the clean hands and says you must have a pure heart. So doing all of the right outward things isn't enough. It must come from a heart that is pure. Just like Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Next, this man doesn't lift up his soul to what is false. This is idolatry, putting anything in our hearts before God. One commentator described this as people whose hearts are not carried out inordinately towards the wealth of the world, the praise of men, or the delights of sense, who do not choose these things for their portion, nor reach after them, because they believe them to be vanity, uncertain, and unsatisfying. Then finally, this man does not swear deceitfully. That's describing purity in our relationships with others and with God, what he says he does. So that's a pretty comprehensive list of qualifications here for that final exam, the one who is acceptable to God. And we should stop and just feel the weight of that for a moment. Like, look over this description in verse 4 and ask, who can stand? Like, maybe you tend to think of yourself as a pretty good person. There was a time that I viewed myself like that. I mean, I thought of myself, you know, I always try to do the right thing. I went to church. I memorized Bible verses. I prayed. I got good grades. I held the door for old ladies. I mean, everybody told me I was so good. And I would look around and I would compare myself to other people, and I believed it. Like, I thought, you know, at least I'm not as bad as them. But this verse, it shatters that kind of thinking, because if I compared myself to this standard, I would have seen my unrighteousness. I would have seen maybe I was doing a lot of good behaviors on the outside, but on the inside, I was full of evil thoughts and desires, that I was not worshiping God. What I was lifting up my soul to was this self-righteous image of myself that I had built up in my mind. And somehow, in a twisted way, I thought that God would be impressed by me, as impressed as I was with myself. And this verse says, no, God saw the true condition of my heart. He wasn't fooled by my polished up exterior, and he's not fooled by yours either. Even if you have fooled other people or yourself on your own, you do not live up to this standard. I can say that with confidence because the Bible says everyone in this room is a sinner. We were born sinners. Because of that, we're naturally opposed to God. We resist his authority. We willingly choose to sin and disobey his law, and that means we fail to meet this test. We are not acceptable to God. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place. And if that's the case, what's written in verse 5 will not be true of us. Verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But nope, not without passing that final exam. And we just said, no one is able to do that. Instead of receiving blessing from the Lord, our sin makes us guilty and deserving of God's wrath, eternal punishment apart from him in hell. So what a depressing message to preach 3 days before Christmas, right? Like, who's going to receive blessing from the Lord? No one can. Merry Christmas. And if that was the end of the story, it would be bad. It would be very bad, but it's not the end. There is good news for us this morning, because there is good news in this psalm, and you can see it in the next two verses. So first, verse 5 begins, "He will receive blessing from the Lord." I want to talk about that word blessing, because it's easy for us to miss today. But that word carries a much deeper meaning than what we usually hear. We think blessing and we think good stuff, or just like having a good day. How you doing? I'm blessed. But this word blessing means a lot more. It is a covenant word. The word blessing goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and God's covenant with Abraham. You don't have to turn there, but listen to verses 2 and 3 as I read them, and how often the word bless or blessing is used. So God said to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then that same terminology of blessing is repeated throughout the history of Israel. In particular, in Genesis 26, 24, God confirms the covenant to Isaac, Abraham's son. And then in 28, 4, Isaac passes the blessing on to Jacob. And then in Genesis 49, 28, Jacob, who's now renamed to Israel, blesses the 12 tribes. To receive blessing, as this psalm uses it, is to be included in God's covenant. So now look at the second half of verse 5. It says that this man will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. So what does that mean, to receive righteousness from God? Well, let's go back to Abraham. We read from Genesis 12. A few chapters later, God takes Abraham outdoors at night, and he shows Abraham the stars. And Abraham had no children at this point, and God promised Abraham his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then Abraham's response is recorded in Genesis 15:6. It says this, "And he," that is Abraham, "he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So get that important truth. Righteousness from God is connected to faith. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, but not just faith as an abstract concept. It's faith in God's promise, God's covenant. And where would that covenant find its ultimate eventual fulfillment? It would be in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. In fact, just as much as blessing is a covenant word, righteousness is a Messiah word. It is connected so many places to prophecies about the Messiah. And I want you to see one of these. So turn forward a little bit in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. So we're in Psalms. Then after Psalms, you have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Like I said, this connection is all over the place, but it's particularly really rich here in Jeremiah chapter 23 and this prophecy of the Messiah. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall execute justice, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." So we see three places that that word righteousness or righteous is used in the verse. First, the Messiah is the righteous branch. He is righteous. It says, secondly, he will execute righteousness, meaning he will rule righteously. And then thirdly, he's called "the Lord is our righteousness" as his title. He will bring righteousness from God to his people. You can see this also in Psalm 72, verse 1, Isaiah 9, 7, Malachi 4, 2. Those are Christmas passages that talk about the Messiah as the righteous one who brings God's righteousness. So putting all of this together, What verse 5 is showing us is that the way to receive blessing from the Lord, meaning to be included in the covenant, the way to receive righteousness from the God of your salvation is to have faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, that sheds new light on verse 4. As we can look back and we can see, verse 4 is describing Jesus. It's describing the righteous one, Jesus, who is the baby born in the manger, but also the man who lived. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He had clean hands and a pure heart. He didn't lift his soul up to what was false or swear deceitfully. He was acceptable to God, but also the Jesus who died. Jesus was betrayed. He was accused, unjustly condemned to death on a cross. But even though he could have stopped it, Jesus willingly went to the cross. And in his death, he allowed the wrath of God, the just punishment for sins, to be poured out on him. Not his own sins. He didn't have any, but he made himself a substitute in the place of those who would believe in him, so that their punishment fell on Jesus instead of on them. And then the Jesus who was resurrected 3 days after he was crucified, proving he was who he said he was, and God accepted his sacrifice, so that if we put our faith in Jesus' sacrifice as the way to be made righteous before God, his death is counted as sufficient to pay for our sins. Our punishment counted to him, and his righteousness counted to us. That is good news. That's worthy of the angels singing glory to God in the highest, when God brought this Messiah into the world who would be righteousness for his people. But this exchange of sins for righteousness isn't automatic. And if you flip back now to Psalm 24, you can see that in verse 6, which reads, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." And this verse tells us that only those who are characterized by what we just said, the ones who have personally trusted God to provide their salvation, be their righteousness, only those people are the ones who are seeking God, or seeking the face of the God of Jacob, meaning the God of the covenant. So think back again on the original audience of the psalm, the Israelites. This psalm was saying to them, you may think you are automatically acceptable to God because you are physically descended from Abraham. But salvation, even for them, wasn't merely a matter of outward rituals and ethnic descent. Salvation was a matter of the heart. It was a gift of God's grace that came to them through faith, by believing in the Lord's promise. And that's the same for us today. This verse is a challenge to all of us. Are you a part of this generation, this people, who are included in God's promise? And how do you know that? It's not by being raised in a Christian home, not by any number of good deeds, or by trying harder, not because you walked down an aisle or said a prayer at some point. The only answer is you have seen any so-called righteousness of your own is like filthy rags, that your sin makes you guilty before God, and that you've repented of it. You've trusted in your heart. You've trusted by faith in Jesus' righteous life, in his sacrificial death in your place, as the only way to be made right with God. And you've received his righteousness, and God has transformed your heart. And if you've never done that, I pray God would use his word this morning to make you spiritually alive, and you would respond in repentance and faith to him. If you want to know more about that, talk to me or someone around you after the service. We would love to talk to you more about that. But for those who have done that, we can also apply this truth, and I think in two ways. First, rest in Christ's righteousness. Rest in Christ's righteousness. That means preaching the gospel to yourself every day, remembering your standing before God is not based on your performance, not based on your performance, but the performance of Jesus, and that his death was entirely sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. In the book, A Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent says it like this: on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. So number one, rest in Christ's righteousness. But number two, apply this by seeking the face of God. Seeking the face. And that might sound contradictory when I just talked about rest, to say seek or strive. But this is not a striving to obtain a status with God, but it's rather because of the justification you've received, seek to see more of his work in your life. You know, we know that we are still in a daily battle to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And for that, you need him. You need the Holy Spirit. You're desperately dependent on his work in your heart. So in your daily routines, in the priority you give to your time in the Word and prayer, your interactions with other people, just the way you order your life, what are you aiming at? What are you seeking as the goal of your day? Let's work to be able to say with David in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's seek the face of the God of Jacob. And then the third way we should receive the King of Glory is to receive the King of Glory as the victorious Emmanuel. I added a word in there, victorious, from what's in your worship guide. Receive the King of Glory as the victorious Emmanuel. Let's look at the last four verses of Psalm 24, starting in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So as you read these verses, as you hear them, think back to that passage we read from 2 Samuel 6, bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And the structure of these verses is like a challenge and response. It may have been like the dialogue when that procession reached the city. And before they could enter into the city, they met guards at the door. And this is like the conversation between that procession and the guard. You could kind of paraphrase it like this. The procession says, "Open up for the King of Glory." And the guards say, "Who is this King of Glory?" The procession says, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the whole thing is repeated a second time for emphasis. So do you see that back and forth, that dialogue in those verses? And we see two things that are told to open up, or to open, to receive the King of Glory. There's gates and there's ancient doors. So the gates are probably the gates of the city, but there's a little bit of debate and uncertainty as to what the ancient doors refer to. So when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem, he put it into a tent that he prepared. Not the tabernacle, that wasn't in Jerusalem, but a tent he had made just for this occasion. So a tent doesn't really have doors. It's a temporary structure, so it's probably not referring to that. David was probably looking forward to the construction of the temple that would receive the ark, but it would be a little weird for him to refer to these doors of the temple that hadn't yet been built as ancient doors. So what is it? I don't know, this is my best guess, and some commentators agree with me here, that these ancient doors, to understand it, we need to see the connection of this psalm with the Messiah. And when we look at that, I think it becomes clear the ancient doors are the doors of heaven. So look at the terminology in these verses, like the credentials that are provided for the King of Glory in response to that challenge. They emphasize God's power and his victory. The Lord here is strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. He's the Lord of hosts. So a host is like a huge army that's amassed and ready for war. God had proven this power by bringing the people out of Egypt, by leading them through the wilderness, defeating their enemies, bringing them into the promised land. And now, with that ark, that symbol of his powerful presence coming into Jerusalem, it reminded the people that if this King of Glory, this victorious king was with them, that they were secure from their enemies. And that's actually what the term Emmanuel connotes. That's why even though these verses don't use that name, Emmanuel, I use it to summarize what is being described here. I think we tend to hear Emmanuel, we know it means God with us, and where we go in our minds is like relational closeness, but it really means a lot more than that. The first place that Emmanuel is mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Isaiah. This is after David. The kingdom had split into two, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was being threatened by outside forces. And God tells Ahaz, who was the king, to ask for a sign that God would protect them. And Ahaz refused. And so God replied in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And this prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but there was also an immediate fulfillment for Judah, which you can see if you flip ahead to Isaiah chapter 8, that God would intervene. He would break the powers that were threatening Judah, and they would be saved from this threat. The sign of Emmanuel, God with his people, meant that God was victorious and that consequently they would be safe. And that's what these verses in Psalm 24 are picturing. The victorious King of Glory has now come to dwell with his people. The temple is opening up to receive him, but looks forward to the Messiah who would come as God incarnate to be with his people and be victorious over sin and death. He would be raised and ascend triumphantly to heaven. Heaven would gladly open up and receive him. The temple was just a shadow of a heavenly spiritual reality. The ancient doors are the doors of heaven receiving the King of Glory. Hebrews 9:24 pictures this. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So, what does all of that mean for us? What does it practically mean to receive the King of Glory as the victorious Emmanuel? What does it mean 3 days before Christmas? 2 points of application, and then we'll close. First is, rejoice in Christ's victory over sin. Rejoice in Christ's victory over sin. And that's possible when we remember the meaning of the name Emmanuel. God with us doesn't mean a special buddy that gives us warm and fuzzy feelings. It means the victorious God who's triumphed over his enemies and ours. That's not just what Emmanuel means in Isaiah. It's also what Emmanuel means in the New Testament. So flip quickly with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we read a part of this together earlier. We're going to look at the angel speaking to Joseph. So the context here is the angel coming to Joseph, telling him not to divorce Mary, that her baby is from the Holy Spirit. And then I want to look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. The angel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here in this passage, when the name Emmanuel is invoked for Jesus, there is this connection to his victory over an enemy. And what is the enemy according to this passage? It's not an invading army that's threatening to come in and steal our stuff and burn down our houses and take our children into slavery or even to kill us. No, the enemy in this passage is something much worse. The enemy that Jesus will defeat, it says, is the sins of his people. And the reason that is a worse enemy is that sin does not just threaten our lives, it threatens our souls and our eternity. So as you reflect on that this morning, this Christmas, ask yourself, what do you see as your biggest problem? What consumes your thoughts? What do you worry about the most? Is it a relationship with someone else? A health situation, finances, school, work, kids, parents? Is it just the uncertainty of the future? Those things can loom large in our hearts, but the Bible says your biggest problem is the sin that separates you from God. And the solution to that, the victory over that enemy, has been provided in Christ. When you are in him, you have the victorious Emmanuel living with you, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, who's now reigning at the right hand of God. And because of that, you are perfectly secure for all of eternity. Rejoice in Christ's victory over sin. And that brings us to the other application for this point, which is hope in God. Hope in God. That flows out of what we were just saying, because when you understand your greatest enemy has been defeated, it means that whatever you are facing, no matter how difficult or painful, cannot shake your security. It means you have the hope of a glorious inheritance and eternity with Christ, where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sin. So you can trust him. You can trust him to give you the ability to patiently endure these things. More than that, to help you see even your trials and your suffering as gifts from the wise hand of a loving Father that he's using for good in your life, in your heart. And because of that, you are safe in his hands. Reflecting on these last four verses of Psalm 24, John Calvin wrote this: true believers cannot be too constant and diligent in meditation on this subject. The Son of God, clothed with our flesh, has now shown himself to be King of glory and Lord of hosts. And he has not entered into his temple only by shadows and figures, but really and in very deed, that he may dwell in the midst of us. There is therefore nothing to hinder us from boasting that we shall be invincible by his power. That is what the victorious Emmanuel means for us. So I pray that this Christmas, when you look at a manger scene, or when you sing Joy to the World, you remember what is pictured in this psalm, and that we see in here a fuller understanding, and I hope a fuller appreciation of the gift of the incarnation of Christ. I pray it will lead you to worship him, that you will receive the King of glory, that you'll prepare your heart to receive him. You'll receive him as the sovereign creator. You'll receive him as your righteousness and as the victorious Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for just the fact that what we get to witness and to remember at Christmas, it's not just about the miracle of the virgin birth, the way that you ordained all of the circumstances to fulfill prophecy and to have everything be just right, but it is the culmination, the pivot point of everything that you planned from before the foundation of the world. God, you knew before you created that you would form for yourself a people, that out of them you would bring forth this Messiah who would bring salvation to our sinful hearts, hearts that have been rebellious against you, hearts that are unable to please you, that without the sacrifice of Christ would be condemned, that we would be forever separated from you. Thank you that you have made a way in Christ for us to receive righteousness. And I pray that our hearts would cling to him, that you would help us as we walk through our lives. You'd help us in these next few days just to intentionally reflect on that as we celebrate Christmas. All of the good things, the joy and the food and traditions and just the fun of the season. Those are good things, but I pray that it would all lead us to remember you as the King of glory and what it means that you are God with us. So do that in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.